Turn with me to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. On this Easter Sunday, we take a break from our exposition of the Gospel according to Luke, to which we will return next week, picking up in chapter 12. But today, we hear God's Word from Psalm 16. Let us hear that word now. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So far the reading of God's Holy Word. May He bless it to us today by the power of His Spirit. Well, we may wonder why we're turning to the Psalms on Easter Sunday. Doesn't Pastor Brown know that we're supposed to hear the story of Christ's resurrection and turn to one of the four gospel accounts that give us that story? Well, we should remember that the New Testament is not the only place that speaks of Christ's resurrection. In several places, the Old Testament predicted His resurrection. And Psalm 16 is one of those places. In fact, this is one of the Psalms that the Apostle Peter quoted in his very first sermon at the Feast of Pentecost, some 40 days after Jesus had been raised from the dead and then ascended into heaven and was seen by more than 500 witnesses. Well, Peter stood up and he proclaimed that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, that He had been raised from the dead. And he quotes this psalm and applies it to Jesus Christ. He speaks of this psalm telling us about the resurrection and the enthronement of Jesus. Psalm 16 provides us with yet another reason to believe the resurrection of Christ is an historical fact. There are many good reasons for believing that. When you look at the evidence, really only a fool would dismiss the resurrection of Christ. There's the historical evidence of the empty tomb, for example. A fact that none of the hostile witnesses, neither the Roman authorities or the Jewish leaders, contested. The tomb was actually empty. There was also the testimony of the eyewitnesses, the apostles, the women, and more than 500 others who went on the record to say, well, say what you want, I saw Him. And we even saw Him eat food. He's not a ghost. There's also the fact that the apostles were transformed by what they saw. They went from being cowards, hiding for their lives, fleeing and running from those who might hurt them, to openly proclaiming Jesus Christ as risen from the dead. What would have brought such a transformation? And the transformation wasn't temporary, but it lasted throughout their lives, even to their martyrdoms. These are good reasons for believing that the resurrection of Christ actually happened 2,000 years ago. But there's another good reason, and that's that the Old Testament predicted it, which is what Psalm 16 does. And yet that's not all that Psalm 16 does. The psalm not only tells us to place our faith in the risen Christ, but it also tells us to place our hope in the resurrection that Christ has secured for us. The psalm, as all psalms are poetry and deep imagery used to move us, not only in the mind but also the heart, well, it directs our minds and our hearts to something greater than what we find in this life alone. It directs us to that beautiful inheritance that God has promised us. It tells us of the only thing in which there is truly fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. And pleasures forevermore. And the only thing that brings fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore is being in the presence of Christ in the resurrection yet to come. And oh, how we need to hear that, people. How many of us are chasing our dreams? How many of us are thinking, well, I dreamed a dream, and if my dream comes true, then I'll have fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. And the older you get, the more you realize it's not true. How we need to hear that in our culture of letdowns, expectations that were never met, dreams that were unrealistic to begin with, and futile hopes that leaves us bored, depressed, over-medicated, and scared of life at times. We need to hear a sobering word that redirects us to something greater than what we find in this age and what the culture tells us we need. We need to hear of that only hope that gives us fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Loved ones, we have a way of placing so much on so little, so that what is so little seems like so much. And this psalm corrects our thinking and tells us what is truly worth living for. It tells us where to find real hope and how to live as people of real faith, true faith, until that hope is realized. David wrote this psalm in a time of trouble, when death seemed to loom on the horizon. We don't know exactly what the circumstances were. It may have been when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son, who tried to usurp his father's throne and wanted to assassinate his father. But whatever the case was, it was a time in which death seemed to be near. And after a brief plea for help in verse 1, you notice what he says there, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Well, David goes on then to pledge his loyalty to the Lord. Listen to what he says in verse 2. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." This is true faith speaking. True faith pledges loyalty not to the gods of this age, not loyalty to any futile hope or dream that we may have, but loyalty to the Lord. True faith pledges loyalty to the Lord. It realizes that living for the Lord is really the purpose of life. That we were made for Him and for His glory. We were made by Him in order to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That is the meaning of life. And true faith recognizes that and pledges loyalty to the Lord. And that's expressed, you see, here in David's use of the possessive pronoun. Notice what he says, "my Lord." He's not only the Lord, but David can call him my Lord. Now, he's not merely being sentimental. We can often be sentimental with things and call them mine. And he's not even merely being personal. Anyone can be sentimental and personal. Anyone can talk about their God or their belief or their religion. I think George Harrison even had a song called "My Sweet Lord." Which Lord was he talking about? I don't know, but everyone liked the song. But David's talking about a specific Lord and using the possessive pronoun "my" because he's using covenant language that God Himself had given. When He said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Your God, my people. Where there was a sacred bond created in that covenant. A marriage between God and His people. David's able to say, "You are my Lord. That particular Lord is my Lord." True faith enters into that covenant by believing God's promises and responding with this kind of language, with a pledge of loyalty and a life of obedience. And true faith recognizes that apart from the Lord and His righteousness, that there's nothing good in us. Listen to what David says. I have no good apart from you. It is essentially the same thing that Paul says in Romans 7, isn't it? For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Our hearts aren't good. There's not something good that resides in all of us, you know, enough good in the world that if we believe in that good, then evil will be overcome. No, apart from God, there is no good in us, is what the Bible proclaims in the Old Testament and the New. And faith recognizes that. That's why we put our trust in God and the grace that He provides through Christ. And this is why David pledges his loyalty to the Lord. Apart from you, my Lord, there is no good in me. But loyalty to the Lord also means loyalty to His people. Notice what David goes on to say in verse 3. As for the saints, who are saints, holy ones, God's people, regarded as holy because of the righteousness that has been credited to them. As for the saints in the land, that is, at that time, God's people, visibly recognized, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight. You see that? He delights not only in the Lord, but also in the Lord's people. Because that's what true faith does. Which is why we heard professions of faith today. Again, Christians aren't merely individuals free to roam wherever. I know that's popular today, but just because something's popular doesn't make it true. If you profess to be a Christian, then you should have a pastor and elders, and you should be a member someplace where you are held accountable for what you believe and how you live. Because we're part of a body. And our loyalty to the Lord also brings, or that vertical loyalty also brings a horizontal loyalty where we are now made a member of a family, something larger than ourselves and our own Facebook page. Something with real flesh and blood. Something that requires us to be someplace with other people and fellowship with them with bread and wine. Being with them and singing and hearing voices lifted up together, hearing prayers lifted up together. David speaks of this. David speaks of his loyalty, not only for the Lord, but also for his people. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. True faith will always manifest itself, not only in love for Christ, but also a love for his body. We can't say we love Jesus, but hate his body. Or as the ancient fathers used to put it, we cannot have God as our Father without having the church as our mother. We're baptized into the church. And when God becomes our Father through Christ, well, we inherit a spiritual family, brothers and sisters. You might not always be fond of those brothers and sisters, kind of the way we are in, you know, our biological families growing up. We don't pick them. If we picked them, then that would be called a club. But it's a family, not a club. And we have to remember that, you know, because church really isn't necessarily for finding friends. Now, oftentimes, I've heard people say, well, I don't have very many friends at church. But that's not an article of faith. You might have some friends. You might have just acquaintances. Friends isn't really what it's about. It's brothers and sisters that it's about. And let's face it, even some of us have closer friends than our own biological brothers and sisters. Well, it's the same in the body of Christ. You have a spiritual family, and there are responsibilities that come with that family, all of you. Which is why you shouldn't be the first person to bolt out the door every Sunday, because you're part of a family. We need each other, and we have loyalty to each other because of what God has done for us through our elder brother, Christ. Because of what our Father has given to us in His grace. True faith pledges loyalty to the Lord and loyalty to His people. And then David contrasts the people of God with the wicked. Not everybody is in this family. You know, there are some who want to say, well, everybody is in the family of God. We're all children of God. But David contrasts the people of God with the wicked in verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. When people abandon the Lord, what they're doing is taking the name of another god on their lips. Or really, when we even do the things that John speaks of in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, as we heard in the reading of the law, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, what we're really doing is saying, oh, those other gods look good. Just maybe just a few praises from our lips. And we're always tempted, aren't we, to go run after another god. And what happens when someone feels that they've been let down by the Lord and they abandon the church and they leave, and they abandon Christ, what they may not realize is that to abandon Christ is merely to go after another god. There's no such thing, really, as an atheist. There's really no such thing as an agnostic. And if that's what you claim to be today, you're worshiping something, if not your own experience. That becomes your god. We all worship. The question is who and what. David makes this contrast and says, I will not take the names of these gods on my lip. I will not pour out offerings to them. Because true faith demonstrates its authenticity by pledging loyalty to the Lord and his people. But then notice what he does. He goes into the next part of the psalm and he begins to praise God for his goodness to him. Not only does he pledge his loyalty, but he praises God for his benefits. Okay? He recognizes that the Lord provides us with blessings even in the midst of our trials. Again, don't forget when David's writing this, he's writing it in a time when death seems to be near. And yet he still finds reason to praise God, as he does there in verses 5 through 7. There's two main things, really, he praises God for here. The first is in providing him with an inheritance. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The Lord is my chosen portion. You know, a chosen portion. You think of that meat that you're looking for maybe this afternoon. If you're having leg of lamb like we're having in my house, there's a chosen portion that you might have your eye on. A piece of something. Or a chosen portion, we think of language of inheritance. How much of the inheritance will I get? How much did Dad leave to me? David says, the Lord is my chosen portion. The Lord is my cup. The Lord is the one who is my great reward. How often we only think of our present immediate needs, you know, the needs of the body. We go all day thinking about them. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? But the chosen portion and our cup are given to us by the very one who provides us with all things we need for body and soul, because he is our chosen portion and our cup. And apart from him, really, no matter how much we have in this life, we are destitute. But in him, we have an inheritance. For he is our inheritance. You can call him my Lord, my God. And no bankruptcy or earthly inheritance can add or take away from that. My Lord, my God. And he goes on in verse 6 to speak of this inheritance, saying, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. What's he talking about there? What are the lines that have fallen for him in pleasant places? Some of us, as we get older, we look at lines that have fallen in unpleasant places, it seems, as we look at the bags under our eyes and other parts of our body. What lines is he speaking of? He's talking about, he's using language that every Israelite would understand and know as you thought of the conquest of Canaan and how the tribes were given boundaries and plots of land throughout Canaan. And lines were drawn and cut for not only tribes, but even for families. And you were able to say, well, if I have an inheritance. And for some, the lines fell in very pleasant places. We have a good land, a good place. He's using language to speak of that inheritance that God has given him. And what he's content with, you see, is what the Lord has provided, with what God has given. Discontentment, it's one of the most striking characteristics of our time, isn't it? The baby boomer generation, all those born after World War II, and those whom they raised, Generation Me, which begins in 1970, find it so difficult to be content with anything. We're always looking for the next experience, the next toy, the next addition to our square footage, the next whatever, something is just around the corner, and it's going to bring me more joy, more pleasure. Finally, I'll have it, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. And we never arrive. We never get there. Our expectations are usually higher than reality, and we always miss. And that's why we find ourselves so restless and so bored and so depressed at times. You know why? Because as the psalmist says, we are made for the Lord. Your loving kindness, your steadfast love is better than life. Psalm 63. Whom have I in heaven but you? And what is there on earth that I desire but you? Psalm 73. We're made for Him. And yet we say, and go look for so little, placing so much on it. Meanwhile, the Lord tells us where true contentment is. David has grasped it in Psalm 16. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I have a beautiful inheritance. He realizes that the Lord is really what we have. The Lord. You know, true faith realizes that though I might not possess a lot of earthly things, in Christ, I have everything. And faith realizes that even if the Lord has allowed, as He has allowed some of us, to enjoy many of the things we have wanted in life, a good education, a good calling, a wonderful family, a house, health, well, all of those things are only temporary. And they can all go next week. It's the Lord that is our inheritance. We need to hear the psalm speak to us today because there's so much that we treasure in this world, right? We have so many things that we treasure. You do, I do. But you know, when we get down to it, very little of it really matters. And sometimes it takes illness and or maybe bereavement to give us some clarity. And I was speaking with someone in our church recently in a great deal of pain and lying in bed who was telling me, you know, at the end of it all, none of this matters. None of this matters. And you don't really realize it until you come close to death. And it's true, loved ones, it's true. What kind of car you were driving when you left the hospital after your loved one died doesn't matter. What kind of phone you have as you got the news that your loved one has terminal cancer doesn't matter. Suddenly you realize God is all you have. That's all you've ever had. You don't have anything else. The rest of it, as this person told me, so profound. He said, you know what we're living for? I'm quoting someone in our congregation. We're living for this much stuff that's going to go in our kids' garage. A box of junk that's going to go in our kids'. We're living for that. What does it really matter? The Lord is our inheritance. The Lord is our inheritance. And David praises God for that. David, who had so much, realizes it's nothing. And he praises the Lord not only for his inheritance, but also for instruction. Verse 7, he says, the Lord gives me counsel And as a leader, David needed wise counsel. And we too need wise counsel, don't we? The Lord provides us with that counsel. You know, some of us are so desperate to find counseling. I've got to find counseling. I need counseling. You have counseling. You're in a counseling session right now. You're in a counseling session tonight at 6 p.m. You were in counseling last week at 9:30 in the morning and 6 p.m. You're in counseling 52 days out of the year. Oh, wait. Don't wait. Don't say for a second now that God isn't good enough, that you need something more. You need a professional. God knows what you need. And the counsel that David was talking about wasn't Dr. Phil or Dr. whomever, but the Lord. I'm not discounting the fact that there are times when we need some advice, some direction on a particular. I understand that. But 98% of all counseling gets done from the Lord, from His Word. And even when it's Wednesday or Thursday and you can't sleep at night and you need counsel, guess what? God is there. You don't get His voicemail. You pray. And you know what? Wait for it. He hears you. The God of the universe hears you. Yes, but it doesn't seem like it. It just seems like my prayers go nowhere. That's why it's called faith. But you don't get an answering machine with God. And He's provided you with His Word. And the more we know this Word, loved ones, the more we hear it, the more we learn it and know it, and yes, even the doctrines and the theology, yes, the more we have that, the more counsel we are getting. We need counsel. And David praised God for His counsel, praised Him for instruction, not only His inheritance, the Lord, but instruction. And remembering these blessings, well, then David professes his trust in the Lord. That's the last thing. He pledges his loyalty. He praises God for His blessings, inheritance, instruction. And now he professes his trust in the Lord. He was able to say in verses 8 and 9, I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. He's able to say these things even not knowing if he was going to die. My flesh dwells secure because I'm in the Lord's hands. David will not fear what might happen to him in the future. Bad things happen to David. Bad things will happen to us. But we find that the Lord will care for us through it all. And we can trust in Him. He was able even to express confidence in the Lord's faithfulness to preserve him through the greatest of every trial, which is what? Oh, it's coming for you too. There's a trial coming for each of us. And we'll all experience it. The trial of death. There's no trial greater than that. And you will be there all alone. Yeah, your family might be around you, singing psalms and hymns. I might be there, reading scripture, praying. But when you breathe your last, you pass through death yourself. No one's holding your hand on the other side. You are there. And we look only for the living one, the Lord Jesus, to hold our hand. David is able to say, I know that even through that trial, even through that trial, the Lord will not abandon me. Look what he says in verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol was a word used often in the Psalms to describe the grave. You will not abandon me to the grave. David knows he will die one day. But he knows he will not be abandoned there. He has confidence that the Lord will preserve him through death. Not from death, necessarily, but through death. In other words, he believes that God will not leave him dead, but will raise him from the dead, as God had revealed in the Old Testament, as he had said in places like Job, And in Isaiah, as we heard in the call to worship, and through the prophet Daniel, that there was a day coming when God would raise His people up from the dead. And David is able to say, yes, even through death, You will not abandon me. And I give You praise for these things, and I profess my trust in You, because You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. But notice what he does. Notice carefully how he shifts from my soul to Your Holy One. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let Your Holy One see corruption. Well, who is that Holy One that will not see corruption? David there is not speaking of himself. He is speaking of the Messiah that was yet to come. God had revealed that to him. David was a prophet. And it had been revealed to him that through the Messiah, through the Holy One who would not see corruption, that David had the security of knowing he would not be abandoned to Sheol. How do we know that? How do we know that David was speaking of Christ? Well, to know for sure, we need to turn over to Acts chapter 2. So please turn in your Bibles over there to Acts chapter 2. So now, coming to that point in history at the Feast of Pentecost, after Christ has been raised and ascended into heaven, and this is Peter's first great sermon, the Holy Spirit fills him. And what do you get when the Holy Spirit fills a preacher? Not a goofy message filled with all kinds of personal stories and anecdotes and everything else, but a message about Christ. About Christ. And this is what we hear. Men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and now he quotes Psalm 16, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. I'm sure there's a few of us wondering, how come the words are a little different there than in Psalm 16? That's because the psalm is written in Hebrew. And what Peter is quoting here is the Greek translation of Hebrew, which we call the Septuagint, which they all knew. And he's using those exact words that mean the same thing, but translated from one language to another. Verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence that about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and now he quotes Psalm 110, that other psalm we sang earlier, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." You see what Peter is doing here. Peter establishes the fact that Jesus, having really risen from the dead, is truly the Messiah of whom Psalm 16 speaks. The New Testament interprets the Old. We can always be sure of an interpretation when we have the two testaments talking to each other in that way. And Peter points out several facts. He points out, look, David died. He wasn't talking about himself not seeing corruption because his body decayed. We all know where his tomb is. It was a public place. And when we die, our bodies do decay, especially after 3 days. Even as those waiting for the resurrection, our bodies will decay. But the body of Jesus did not decay. It saw no corruption. It was only in the tomb over a period of 3 days, and God preserved that body from corruption while it was lying in that tomb. And He raised Him from the dead gloriously. He did not merely resuscitate Him, but brought Him back from the dead, transforming Him into that glorious state for which we were created in the beginning. That state that Adam would have entered into had he remained obedient. Glorified. Fit for the age to come. And that is why the end of verse 10 cannot apply to David. And then Peter points out, look, David knew that one of his descendants would be given an everlasting kingdom because God had sworn that that would happen. God had promised him an heir and gave him a covenant and said that your son will sit on the throne forever. So Peter's pointing this out. And he says that David foresaw Christ's resurrection. I saw the Lord always before me. That's why David was able to say in verse 11 at the end of the psalm, "You make known to me the path of life." It's from this one I see by faith, the Messiah who will come, who will not be left to corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Who is at the right hand of the Father? Christ. And it's in Him that there are pleasures forevermore. David knew that the path of life is not found in the things of this world. Oh, how the world so often tells us, you know, this path, that path. Oh, run after this. You're going to find it now. Whatever it may be. New toy, new diet plan, beautiful body, bigger house, better car. There's fullness of joy. There's pleasures forevermore. And as soon as someone has your money, you begin to realize it's not true. But there is something that provides us with fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And it's Christ. Because Christ did not see corruption. Peter points this out. Death doesn't get the final word. And Peter says he was a witness to these events. He saw them. The resurrection isn't some sort of nebulous feeling that he got in his heart. I just feel springtime arising within me. New beginnings. You know, all those sweet words of Jesus. If we would all follow Him, it would be like spring all around the world. No, that's the stuff of the world. Peter was hiding for his life before he saw Christ. And then seeing Him raised from the dead. It's true. All that crazy talk he kept talking. On the third day, I will rise from the dead. All those times he said, Jesus, stop talking about that. He's been risen. We get it now. He is the last Adam, fulfilling that which the first Adam failed to do. He is the one who ushers us in to that everlasting joy. And Peter tells the outcome of this event. The resurrection of Jesus authenticates that Jesus is the holy and righteous Son of David, and that He has been enthroned as Messiah. He's been given the throne of David forever. And that is what Jesus possesses. He is the righteous one. And that's why death couldn't hold Him down. Christ is righteous, perfectly fulfilling everything that we never have, and which is why the curse could not apply to Him, even though He became a curse for our sakes. He suffered the curse that we deserve, having our sins laid upon Him, but having no sins of His own, and fulfilling all righteousness perfectly in His life, death could not hold Him down. And the resurrection vindicates Him. It shows openly that the Father says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." There is no way to please God except through Him. You must only come through Him. And the resurrection shows us that this real flesh and blood event is not merely a fairy tale to move our hearts, but actually secures the path of life, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. For Christ Himself is the path of life. And only in His presence is there fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That's where those things are found, loved ones. Satan would have us believe otherwise. But God tells us, no, the path of joy is Christ. Yes, suffering now, but glory later, pleasures forevermore later. And all things ultimately are pointing to that, you see. We have little foretastes of that now, even as we come to the Lord's Supper and taste sweet bread and sweet wine, a foretaste of what is yet to come. Even as we experience fellowship with each other, you know, that deep and rich fellowship that you have with another believer who knows what it's like to have his sins forgiven and to now struggle against sin by the power of the Spirit and look with hope to heaven. Foretastes of that joy as we hear good news pronounced to us in our counseling sessions every Sunday. Good news and foretastes of pleasures forevermore. Oh, the stuff on the screen is not going to give you pleasures forevermore. It's just sucking life out of you. God says, "I will give you pleasures forevermore. I have promised it by raising my Son from the dead." And everything, ultimately, loved ones, even the greatest dreams and hopes and the things we experience in this life can only just give us a whiff, a small scent of what is yet to come. The food we enjoy today. What does that food do ultimately, but really furnish our sensibilities in anticipation of that day when we will sit down together at the heavenly banquet and see how good God is? Or a marriage, seeing a bride walk down the aisle. All that anticipation built up for years. And finally, the day has arrived, meeting her groom. What is it but just a whiff, a brief scent of what is yet to come when the bride, the church, will be joined to her groom, Christ. And that's the joy that Jesus has in His bride. He rejoices in His bride the way a bridegroom rejoices over His. And that's what Jesus set before Him. The joy of being with His people from all eternity past, knowing that He must become incarnate and travel through the horrors of suffering and death and the grave. And even having to be incarnate for all eternity, all for the joy that was set before Him, being with His people forevermore. And we will experience that. We already have it now in part. And every day we get closer to that day when we will see His face. Not merely being in a place absent of pain and fear. If we were in heaven without Jesus, it would be hell. Heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. We long for Jesus. We love Jesus. We look forward to seeing Jesus. We recognize that He is what springtime, what a new year, what life is all about, is about Jesus. Loved ones, it's only in Him that we have the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And because of Jesus, because of the One who sunk deep down into death for us, well, we can say now with confidence, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, indeed I have a beautiful inheritance. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, risen from the dead. Lord, we thank you for your word that sobers us, Father. Lord, forgive us for listening to the lies of Satan and this world that would draw us away from Jesus, that would draw us away from the bridegroom. And Lord, we thank you that you tell us again that you are really all we have. And you are all we really need, our chosen portion and our cup. For you hold our lot. Father, thank you for giving us a beautiful inheritance. And we pray, Father, that you would continue to build our hope more and more because of the resurrection of Christ and all of our sins that were buried in his death, to know that he is the path of life and that in his presence there is fullness of joy and that your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We thank you for being so gracious, so merciful, so good to us. We pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen.